We now are into the official hymn of the early church. And I already read it in worship, but it certainly needed to be read again. We're going to read verses 15 through 20 this morning. We'll probably only make it to verse 17. And so follow as I read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You may be seated. As you notice, I entitled the message this morning, Doctrine? Is it important? I mean, what really is doctrine? Doctrine is the teaching of Scripture. So we could say the teaching of Scripture, what the Bible says. Is it important? It was so important to the early church that they sang about it. And I'm so blessed that we were able to introduce that new song this morning. Those are the kinds of songs that need to be written. And you know, I would encourage you, any of you that are maybe songwriters, to really think through the Scriptures and write songs based on that. In fact, the what's behind the song, I believe, and it's done by Hillsong, and someone had a pastor that they had, really respected, kind of tweeted out a tweet and just said, hey, it'd be great for you guys, all you gifted songwriters over there at Hillsong, for you guys to write a song from this creed. And so they sat down, and that's exactly what they did. You know, to really develop our worship around doctrine, it's powerful. That's why we love the hymns. The hymns. When we were in Philippians chapter 2, I did a little survey on Facebook, and I shared it on Sunday morning because there's a hymn over there in Philippians, and we looked at that hymn, and I shared some of the results of that, and you know, our people's favorite hymns, and then talking about the comments of what people left on Facebook. And I've revisited that last night. I was looking at some of my notes from Philippians and reading some of the comments that you guys had made. And, you know, again, the point was, and the consensus of the church was, is that we love hymns because they just are so God-centered. They're not man-centered. You know, sometimes our songs today can be very much centered upon me. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that every now and then. I mean, if you read in the book of Psalms and you read some of the Psalms of David, there's certainly what we call supplicational Psalms. They're Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Lord, you know, I need you. Lord, where are you? You know, and so we are real, and God is interested in us, and he tells us to cast all our cares upon him. And so I don't want to say that every song has to be this way, but it's certainly awesome when the majority of our songs are not man-centered but God-centered, because that's what we need, don't we? When we come in to gather together as the church, don't we need to just say, whoa, look at who he is, look at what he's accomplished, look at how he loves me. You see, that's when me gets involved, is when this is God and this is little me and this is what he thinks of me. And you see, doctrine here is that which we need so desperately, to see the greatness and the grandness of our great God and Savior. Doctrine is not something that is for scholars to discuss, to debate, to think through, to argue about. But doctrine is something for us to apply to our lives. The early church, it says this. This is like the earmark of the early church. You guys know the verse Acts 2, verse 42. And it says, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And it goes on to speak of a few other things. But this is what they did. They lived in it. They continued in it. And the word continued there isn't just they read it, they heard it taught, but they obeyed it. They applied it. It was a part of their lives. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, would you? 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we think about the importance of doctrine this morning, listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. Many of you know that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that we have on record that he wrote before he was martyred for the faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's starting in verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for," look at, "doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I want you to think about that. That the scripture is, as we know, inspired of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instructing us, for equipping us, and how important that is. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. And that's why I had you turn here to follow with me here in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's speaking to Timothy, the man that's kind of taking over Paul's ministry, "who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching," or doctrine. This is what you're to do. You're to be long suffering in this. You're to be consistent no matter what's happening, no matter what people are wanting. Notice what he goes on to say, "for the time will come," verse 3, "when they will not endure," there it is, "sound doctrine, but because of their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We live in a day and age that we see this presently. We live in a day and age where people are being turned aside to fables, that they're no longer enduring, putting up with sound doctrine. We live in a day and age that the church isn't focused upon doctrine. That I would, 50 years ago, a title, doctrine, is it important, wouldn't even be a title. That's what people understood and knew. They knew the doctrines of their faith. And even as we do the foundation class, that's kind of what the idea is like, this is who we are. Do you know who we are? Do you know, what we stand for? And obviously in three classes, I'm not going to be able to cover everything who we are. But here's some foundational principles of who we are. And I think it's important for us to know that. My prayer is that through the class, our church is going to be able to go, yeah, here's our foundations. This is who we are. This is where we're going. This is what we're about. And it's so important for us to be able to do that. It's doctrine that is our foundation, that holds us there. Who is the Lord? Listen, as you make your way back over to Colossians chapter 1 there, notice what it says, and I'll put up the verse for you in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's talking about equipping the saints. That's the role of the pastor, teacher. The church is there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that we might grow. And then it says in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. Listen, this is the point, and the whole point there, and really one of our main themes of our fellowship is built upon equipping the saints, and our new mission statement, equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do. We're here to equip people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We do that through the Word of God. We do that through sound doctrine. We read that phrase over there in 2 Timothy 4, sound doctrine, that they no longer endure sound doctrine. The word sound doctrine, the word sound has in it the meaning of healthy. The opposite of false doctrine, which would be sickly doctrine, doctrine that produces sickness. It's the idea of when you're taught the truth, when you know the truth, when you are grounded in the truth, that there's going to be a health in your life, a spiritual health, a spiritual well-being. There are so many sick, spiritually sick Christians. And it's because of the lack of understanding the Word of God. Doctrine should always lead us to doxology. Hear that, church. Doctrine should always lead us to doxology. Doctrine isn't to be studied so that we all, you know, have these big heads and little hearts and, you know, we all know theological terms and we can, you know, give you a layout of the different creeds and, you know, give you a clear, precise understanding of the Trinity and of the deity of Christ. The reason to understand the Trinity isn't so I could sound awesome, sound knowledgeable, sound educated. But the reason to understand the Trinity is so I can worship the triune God. So I can pray to the triune God. So I know who my God is. So that when trial hits my life, there is a fragrance, a aroma of worship that just is ascending forth from my life. Like Job, when trial hit his life, he knew God. He knew God, he understood God to the degree that he could, and he worshiped. He says there that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, naked I've come to the world, naked I shall leave. I'm just going to worship. And it says, and Job fell down in grief and mourning, but he fell down and he worshiped. Because doctrine should lead us to doxology. In fact, when Paul lays out this incredible doctrinal book, the book of Romans, and if there wasn't enough doctrine in the first 8 chapters, then he gets into chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he just begins to go through this teaching on Israel and the church and God's plan, and he just kind of brings a climax to it. And at the end of chapter 11 there of the book of Romans is his doxology. It brings him to a place of worship. This is what he says in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom. Listen how he's worshiping. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finality. He's just like blown away. It's like when you study God, and that's the word theology. Theology means study of God. When you study God, you come to that place of just going, it's too deep. He's too big. He's too much. And that's the point when then you drop to your knees. I don't study God so I can figure Him out and understand everything about Him. For if I could do that, He probably wouldn't be God. It's been said, if God is small enough to fit in man's mind, He's not big enough to be worshipped. And how true that is. And that's the beauty. That's the excitement. And Paul goes on to say in verse 34, he says, here's the result of, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And you got to love what Paul is doing here. You've got to love what Paul is declaring here. What Paul is saying is he's just saying, man, all I can say is I know the Lord, but I can't know Him. I can't fully comprehend Him. And so who am I? The perspective it brings. Who am I to tell God what He should do? Who am I to be His counselor? Who am I to say I've got it all figured out? But instead, I ought to just worship Him because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. You see, that's where doctrine should always bring us. And that's what makes me passionate about doctrine, how it affects my life. Well, we come here to an early church hymn, we believe. Now, there is question here on this section of Scripture in Colossians. Is this something that Paul is writing as he writes the book of Colossians? Kind of here's a new hymn that will catch on. Or is this something that Paul is borrowing from the worship service of the early church that already exists? Most believe that it's a borrowing here. And again, I have no idea. But it would seem like the early church is, this is a hymn. This is pretty awesome if indeed it is. I mean, this is the way they worshiped. I mean, that really redefines, I think, again, the lyrics of our worship. You know, Paul goes on here in Colossians chapter 3 to say this in verse 16, speaking about doctrine and hymns and teaching. Is there teaching that goes on during worship? When we sing songs, is there teaching that goes on? And I believe there is, and there ought to be, there should be. If there's not, we need to change something. That's why it's important to be a part of the whole worship service, not just like, you know, missing out on the song part, missing out on the sing. That's how we look at it. It's just kind of like singing and songs. It's not. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says there, let the words of Christ or the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What a good word to any songwriter. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. As we sing, we're to do what? This is kind of, you know, crazy, kind of weird, kind of odd in our culture. When I first read this verse, when I was a new believer, I said, how do we teach one another and admonish one another? I mean, do I want to look at you when we're singing and admonish you? You know? Sing the song to you? You don't want me to do that at all. Trust me. That would be scary. You want me actually to sing a little softer if I'm near you. I'm not known to have a good voice. But, you know, when we sing, and like that song we sang this morning, and really all of our songs are we sang, but I believe. You know we need to say that. We need to declare that. We need to hear that. And I need to hear I'm in a group of people that believe. That we believe that Jesus is risen. We believe that He's coming again. We believe we're going to heaven. We believe that through His blood we're forgiven. I mean, I believe. And there's a power there. That we believe that God is, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I believe that. I believe, but you see, it brings our faith up as it lifts our heads up and puts them on Him. We're being taught. We're being admonished. Maybe we're struggling. We're being admonished to believe. We're being encouraged. And this is what we ought to do. And this is what the early church did. And this is what Paul exhorted them to do when they came together. Powerful, powerful verse. But we probably should jump into verse 15 here. We won't even get through verse 17 this morning. He is the image. So here it is. As they sing, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word image here, important word, Lightfoot, who is a renowned Greek scholar, most of the Greek scholars today look at him as the authority. Lightfoot, he says that this word refers to a mark or a stamp or an impression. He says it could be a perfect representation of something. That's what it is. It's a stamp. It's this perfect representation. You know, there is a different word in the Greek language that we would translate likeness. It's different than this word image. That's important to note because likeness could be more of a representation that may be an accident, like two eggs are like each other. They're not a perfect representation, but they're similar. That's not the word that Paul's using here. He's not saying that Jesus is similar to the invisible God. He's not even saying Jesus is kind of like the invisible God. You know, if you're from the same family, and sometimes kids can look similar. Man, you look like your father, someone will say. I can see your... Yeah. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is this stamp. The word here for image, from the Greek word, we get our English word icon or statue, a copy of. And the word can be translated an exact copy. So it would be this, that Jesus is an exact copy of the invisible God. An exact copy. In fact, the word's used in our New Testament concerning the image that is stamped on the coin of Caesar. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20, we find the word used, and Jesus is speaking here, and he says to them, whose image and inscription is on this? We can remember when he holds up the coin, and they say, who shall we pay our taxes to? And he says, whose image and whose inscription is this? Whose stamp is this? And that's the word. Jesus is the exact stamp of the invisible God. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that crazy to think about? God is, and we're going to get into that here in a second. God is invisible. You can't see him, but now you can see him in Jesus. It's important, and we're getting now into the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God the Son. This is the way Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, who, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express, there's our word, express image of his person. Note that. He is the brightness, the outshining of God's glory. The word glory, and we looked at this early on in Colossians, the word glory has the idea of revelation. When the glory of God is manifested, the revelation of who God is. So Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the exact image, I love that, the exact image of the very person and personality of who the Father is. Everything that Jesus did represents the Father perfectly to a T. He's not kind of like the Father. Remember, behind the writing of Colossians is probably the pre-Gnostic ideas and theology that's attacking the church, which is that God is holy, and that man and the world is corrupt. Therefore, there's no way that a holy God could create the world. So what God did is he created another lesser God. And then that God created another lesser God. And it went on and on and on. The Gnostics would call it the emanations of God. It's like these emanations. And finally, once you got far enough away from God, that the original God could remain holy and the emanation could be corrupted, he then made and created a corrupted world. And so he's lesser than God. What Paul is arguing here is Jesus is nothing like that. What Paul is stating, and he's going to use here, if indeed this is an early church hymn, he's going to use the very hymn that they're very familiar with, that Jesus is indeed God of very gods. He is not lesser than God in any way, but he is the expressed image of the Father. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14, in verses 8 through 9, when Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy, or it will be sufficient. It is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Verse 9, John 14. And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I love it. That is such an awesome truth. Now, there's a couple truths in there. One of them is Philip's statement. Show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. It's sufficient. That's all we need. That's true. That's true. All you and I need is a glimpse of the Father. And Jesus says, you're right. But Philip, you've been with me all this time. Philip's one of his disciples. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how could you say that? See, that's why it's so important to study theology, doctrine. And let us be very clear this morning, what we're studying is what is called Christology. That's what we're doing right now. You guys are in a class called Christology. You didn't know that. There's a big word for you to take. It's just the theology of Christ. Who is he? Who is Christ? So important. And I think the church should be educated. I think the church should know what Christology is. And say, yeah, according to my Christology, when I'm maybe talking to someone, you don't need to use the words or anything, unless it's fitting. But, you know, we ought to know that. The common believer ought to know that the theology of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What indeed does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? The Bible says that he is the exact representation and image of God. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the exact copy of the Father. I'm the perfect example of the Father. He's the image. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4. He says, speaking of Satan, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The glory of Christ, who is indeed the image of God. I love it. I think it's so powerful. You know, we have some other creeds that the early church has written, and I was just thinking through some of them. The Nicene Creed. You can look these up online. It's real easy to find them. The Nicene Creed says stuff like this, and I don't have this on the overhead, but it says this, that speaking of Jesus Christ, before all Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, speaking of Jesus. This is the early church, is what they believed, that Jesus is God of gods, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the one sustenance with the Father, by whom all things were made. God, I love that. God of gods. He is God of very gods. In the Athanasian Creed, it states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing their substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit are all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-equal. I love it. I mean, just language like that. It just lights my soul. It speaks of who he is. Obviously, speaking about the Trinity. It goes on to say, so the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are three, yet there are not three gods, but one God. He goes on to say this, and in Trinity, neither before one or after the other. Neither one is before one or after the other. No one is greater or lesser than the other, but the whole of the three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. The unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. That might just be a bunch of jargon to some of us. To me, in studying the Bible, I mean, that is beautiful. Because, listen, when we come in and we worship, and when we pray, and when we read our Bibles, I mean, we are worshiping a triune God. Now, you know, we might say, I don't understand the Trinity. That's the point. You're not really supposed to fully comprehend it. I mean, that's why there's these creeds, because there were heresies coming in, like the Colossian church, heresies attacking the church, and the church stepped up and said, hey, this is who he is. This is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. This is our doctrinal statement. And by the way, in those creeds, they say, if you don't believe this, you can't be saved. Because it's true. That's what the Bible teaches. Listen, we worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, co-eternal. That's crazy. When you think of Jesus, I don't want you to think, oh yeah, Jesus, my buddy Jesus, the humble carpenter of Nazareth, you know, who walked around meekly and touched people and healed them, and that's all we think of Jesus. Jesus is God of very gods. Listen, Jesus is the express image of the Father. Check this out. It says here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now here's the thing. God is invisible. God is invisible. No one has seen God. No one has seen him at any time. Listen to what John declares in John chapter 4. Really, Jesus declares in John's Gospel, chapter 4, in verse 24. And church, if you're hopefully you're taking notes this morning. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses about the deity of Christ here in a minute that you need to be armed with. That you need, sometimes, you know, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, especially on this one, Mormon whatnot might come to your door, and you might be in dialogue with them, and they might say, or you're talking to someone at work that is of that, you know, religious belief, and you're like, Jesus is God, and they're like, well, show me, and you're like, well, my pastor had a good message on that the other couple weeks ago. Like, write them in the back of your Bible. Like, be equipped, be ready, be armed. And you know, it's so important. John chapter 4, Jesus says this in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. The very essence of God is spirit. No one has seen God. John chapter 1, verse 18. The opening of the gospel of John is this. And this is John's premise. He says this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Listen, that's the whole point of the ministry and life of Jesus, is to declare the unseen God to the world so that I could see that which I can't see in the person and the physical makeup in humanity of Jesus Christ. That's the reason he came. He didn't just come to die on the cross and to cleanse us from our sins. That he indeed did. But one of the other reasons Jesus came is to reveal the Father to us. That's why it's so awesome to study the life of Jesus. I love going through a gospel. I'm so thrilled to be teaching through Luke. And I'm just getting so blessed because we are just face to face with God incarnate. When Jesus was born, what was said of him? His name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us. And it's in the end of Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel. You know, at Christmas we sing songs, we talk about it. And it's like, let us, please church, let us not limit the resurrection to Easter and the birth of Christ to Christmas. It is our foundation. It is everything. He is God amongst us. The invisible God is here. He is seeable. He is knowable. He has revealed himself to mankind through the personage of Jesus Christ. That is just so awesome. And he's our Father. And he's our Lord. He is the image of the invisible God. So what a statement to start with. And then he says this, and a verse that the cults certainly love to twist. But I want to show you this morning that Paul is writing this in light of false teaching, that Jesus is an emanation, because that's what they believe. Jesus is one of those emanations. He's lesser than God, but he's God-like. And he's the creator. That's not what Paul says. He says here that he is the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn. When you and I hear firstborn, right away we think of someone being born. But the word firstborn has the idea of priority or preeminence. What he's saying is over creation, he is preeminent. He's first. It's not speaking about a birth. In fact, you can't be the firstborn if you're the creator of all things. Watch this. And I believe six times in this hymn, you have the phrase, all things. Not some things, not most things, not everything except me. But you have the phrase, all things. In fact, right here in verse 16, it says, for by, if you were to read on to verse 16, after he's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Now let's make it clear. What are those all things? That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers. Again, it says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. There it is again, all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. There it again is, the word firstborn. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might, there it is, have preeminence. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, there it is again, all things to himself. All things, all things, all things. Listen, you can't be the firstborn of creation, the first one created, if you're the creator of everything. The word firstborn, just like we read there in verse 18, It says he's the firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus Christ the first person to ever rise from the dead? Answer, no. Well, Lazarus, he rose Lazarus from the dead. The little girl, the man in the village of Nain, he rose them from the dead. He's not the first one. He's the preeminent one. He's the first one that rose from the dead never to die again. Note that. There's a huge difference. Those others that rose from the dead rose temporarily. Obviously, as they got older, they died. They didn't live forever. But he's the preeminent one. And that's what it's referring to. It's made very clear as you look at the word firstborn throughout Scripture. The word firstborn throughout Scripture speaks of preeminence. In fact, it says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, you want to jot these down. Exodus 4, verse 22, speaking about Israel, listen to what it says. And they shall say to Pharaoh, or you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let me ask you a question. Was Israel the first people that God created? Answer is no. But Israel is what? What is he saying here? Israel is my preeminent one. Israel is my chosen one. And so the idea of preeminence you see very clearly there. What about Psalm? This is a great one. Psalm 89, verse 27. Speaking about David, it says this, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of all the earth. Now, was David the firstborn in his family? No, David was the youngest. You guys remember the story when Samuel comes into David's household and comes there and his father Jesse presents all the older brothers. Didn't even bring David in from the field. He was out there shepherding the sheep. David was the runt. David was the little guy. And Samuel says, no, the Lord's like, these aren't it. That's where the Lord says to Samuel, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Samuel's like, man, well, indeed, this is big, strong guy right here. This has got to be the next king. Nope. And David, the youngest, comes in. But God says, David is my firstborn. David is the firstborn in this household. It's preeminence. In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, in the last part it says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. Ephraim was the secondborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. In fact, in Genesis chapter 48, in verses 14 through 20, we read the story. I'm not going to take time to read the whole story. But I do want to read you verse 14. If you're taking notes, write down Genesis 48, verses 14 and 20. It goes there with the Jeremiah 31, verse 9 passage. And it says in verse 14, then Israel stretched out his hand to lay it on Ephraim's head, who was the youngest. But God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim, God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, that Ephraim is my firstborn. It's all about preeminence. It's all about priority. It's got nothing to do with if someone's been born or not physically. And so the very point that Paul no doubt is making here in this passage is that Jesus is preeminent, and Jesus is God of very gods. He's not as the Gnostics teach. He's not as the Jehovah Witnesses teach. He's not as the cults will teach us today. He is God of very gods. He is the firstborn. And you know, you could read it this way. He is, just for clarity, verse 15, for he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn who is over all creation. That's what he's talking about. He is over, sovereignly over all creation. Not just the Father is over all creation, but Jesus is the one who is indeed over all creation. Jesus is eternal. When Jesus was born on this earth, he didn't begin at that point. Did Jesus exist before the birth in Bethlehem? That's a really important question to know for certainty. Does the Bible teach that? Is that something we just have made up in our creeds and our theology? Does the Bible teach that Jesus is eternally God? Because if not, there's no Trinity. And Jesus indeed is just an emanation from God who was created later on, who came down and maybe was just in the likeness of God. He was similar to God, but that's not indeed what the text is saying, nor is that what the scriptures teach. Jot these verses down. Speaking about Jesus being eternally God. John 1, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John's gospel is like the Genesis of the New Testament. Genesis in the Old Testament says, in the beginning God created. This is what happened in the beginning. John starts this way, going back not to the birth of Jesus. John doesn't even talk about the birth of Jesus. John's gospel is about the deity of Christ. And so John focuses on that. I already read to you verse 18 earlier on. That's his point, that Jesus, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the unseen Father, has come to declare Him to us. He's come to manifest Him. But in the beginning He was with God. He was God. It makes it clear who John's talking about there in verse 14, that Word he's speaking of, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No doubt this is Jesus Himself. Listen, when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of His day in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," check this out, "I am." Oh, what's He saying? This is why they were so just mad at Him. I'm going to show you that here in a second. The reason they put Jesus on the cross was because He declared to be God. And they knew. He declared, "I'm the Son of God." And when He said, "I'm the Son of God," He wasn't saying, "We're all children of God and I'm one of His sons." What He's saying is that indeed, I am God of very gods. And they knew that. And that's the reason they put Jesus on the cross. Before Abraham was, way back in the Old Testament, the father of Israel. Before Abraham was, and then He uses that "I am" statement. That God, Yahweh, the Old Testament, sovereign, almighty Father used. He said, before Abraham was, "I am." Paul says this in Romans 9, in verse 5. He says, "Christ came, who is over all," listen to the word, "the eternal blessed God." The eternal blessed Christ came. And again, that's what our Colossians passage is saying. Who's over all. That's what it means, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the preeminent one over all creation. He's the eternal blessed God. It can't get clearer than that. And the cults will come as if they can say to us, "Listen, nowhere in the Bible did Jesus say He was God." Well, what did He mean when He said, you know, that before Abraham was, "I am"? What did Paul mean when he said He's the eternal blessed God? I mean, how difficult is that? You know, the reality is, as many people today don't know their Bibles. And the cults that believe in the Bible, meaning like the Mormons, they believe in the Bible. They have different translations and they translate these phrases. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses radically retranslate our text we're looking at this morning here in Colossians. And they change it. The Mormons change John 1:1. And they say a God instead of the God. But those aren't consistent with the Greek at all. They're just man's translations. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 1, this is a great one. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now Hebrews chapter 1, the author is showing that God said this to the angels, and God said this to the Son. And God said this to the angels, and God said, he's showing the difference between the Son of God and the angels. Now the Gnostics believed in angels, they worshipped angels, and we'll see that in chapter 2 of Colossians, where it gets into that whole, you know, false humility and the worship of angels, and he talks about that. And there's a huge mix-up there. And so he makes it very clear that Jesus isn't an angel, he's preeminent to the angels. That's what verse 16 is saying, that he's above all principalities and powers and rulers and of all those things. But listen to what he says in Hebrews. Now, to the Son, he says in Hebrews 1, 8, 9. God the Father speaking to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, the Father just called the Son God, and he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, so the first God there in verse 9 is Jesus. The second God there in verse 9 is the Father. He's saying, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There's a conversation going on in the Trinity. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing. And it's a reason to worship. This is who Jesus is. Micah says it this way, prophesying the Messiah to come. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Listen, in the Old Testament, they prophesied that the Messiah wasn't just going to be some dude, some real great prophet, but he was going to be the everlasting God who came from everlasting. The end of the book, the end of the book says this in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I am the, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha. This is the Greek alphabet, first letter of the alphabet, Omega, last letter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The declaration that Jesus Christ is eternal. When Jesus was born, he just revealed himself to this world. We call him the we call this the eternal sonship. He always has been. And you know, it's important, church, for us to understand the reason I go through this stuff, the reason I take you through several verses, I want us to leave having our doctrine turn into doxology. I want us to just say, what am I thinking when I'm whining and complaining and doubting and I can't trust the Lord? I mean, who am I worshiping? And you should ask yourself that sometimes. I ask myself, like, who am I serving? Someone a little bigger than me? Sometimes that's who we're serving. Someone who's just a little stronger? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is from everlasting to everlasting, has no beginning, has no end, came to reveal the Father to us. He is the eternal God who is over all, who has created all. This is who we are called by God to worship. He is God the Son. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas says and answers him, and he says, my Lord and my God. So if he's eternal, that's true. He's also God. Does the Bible say he is God? Thomas says, you're my Lord after the resurrection and my God. Now, that's blasphemy if he's not God. And if he's not God, if Jesus wasn't God, Jesus should have rebuked him. Even as the angels in the Bible rebuke people when they begin to worship them. But he didn't. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says this, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be, listen to the word, equal with God. That's another early church hymn. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God possesses is found in Jesus Christ. That's awesome. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God. Listen, our great God and Savior. That's not great God and, by the way, and our Savior too. The word and in the Greek is a connector, not a separator. It's our great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, and a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly says that Jesus is indeed God. I said to you, well, we're not going to make it through our passage. I just looked at the clock. It's over. We will do one verse. Amen to that. It's worth it. I said to you that the reason the Jews put Jesus on the cross, because he said, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. You and I, we read Son of God, we think, you know, maybe it could be an emanation. That makes sense. Firstborn. This is where the cults come up with their stuff, because they don't study the Bible. They don't understand it. And to be honest, most of the cults that I deal with, and I'll tell you, and I've told you this before, I've mainly dealt with Mormons. It's like I'm a Mormon magnet. And they just come to me. I mean, I've got Mormons in my family. I've got friends that are Mormons. I mean, it's just like I'm a Mormon magnet. But what I've learned about my Mormon friends, and I love them dearly, by the way. I love them dearly. And they're friends. I call them friends. And we talk. And I mean, I've got this friend. His name's Kari. And you can pray for him. And, you know, our sons have played sports together. I see him all the time. I was coaching his son one year in basketball. And, you know, we're sitting there talking on the sidelines and during practices and whatnot. And he says, Trent, you really believe I'm going to hell? And I says, unfortunately, Kari, based on your understanding of Jesus, yes. He goes, I can't believe you would say that about me. I said, I love you. That's why I would say that about you. Listen, those are hard conversations for someone you care about. But the reality is Kari, what you say about Jesus isn't what the Bible says. And if you would read your Bible, if you would read the Bible, not the Book of Mormon, the Bible, who you say you believe, you would find out you can't believe the Book of Mormon and the Bible. You cannot believe this stuff. Because the very reason they crucified Jesus, because he said, I'm the Son of God, which meant to the Jews of that day, to the culture of that day, that he was equal with God. Watch this. John chapter 5, Jesus heals the lame man there at the waters that would be stirred up. And Jesus comes by and he heals the man in verse 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now. They're all mad because he's working on the Sabbath. And has and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, listen, making himself equal with God. It's clear. When he said, God is my Father, you're making yourself equal with God. In John chapter 10, notice a lot of these are from John. John's gospel is about the deity of Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, it says this, I and the Father, Jesus speaking, I and the Father are one. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Now, the word one here is one in essence. I mean, we are one. We're not somewhat like one. We're one. Then the Jews took up stones. I mean, right when he said it, they're just reaching down on the ground, picking up stones. They took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There was no mistake that when Jesus said, I am the only begotten Son of God, he is saying, I am God of very gods. Brothers and sisters, as we leave today, as we've gotten all of this information, all of this tidal wave of Bible and doctrine, you go, man, I just woke up. This is a lot. This is a lot to take in. Let me say this to us. Our God is worth it all. He is worth trusting. My confidence in his love for me is unshakable, not because of anything in me, but all because of who he is. The trials that I might be facing, you might be facing today, or we might face tomorrow, he is capable. He is the creator. He is the sovereign Lord over all. The attack that you feel like you might be going through, the enemy is attacking me. The devil is coming down on me. You might feel almost all hell is in my house. That he is above all principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What you need is one thing. One thing. And that's Jesus. That's it. You don't need anything else. He is enough. He is sufficient. Everything is found in Him. Everything is in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. Everything. That's what Colossians tells us. That He's able. He's able to keep you. He's able to sustain you. He's able to be your all in all. You say, I'm lonely. I'm hurting. Heart's broken. He's the only one. He's the only one capable. He's the only one willing. He's the only one there to embrace you. And isn't that why Satan's greatest attack on the church today is to diminish doctrine, to diminish the person of Jesus Christ in our minds, and to, and in doing that, to diminish the love of the Father. Because when Satan takes that from you, he's got you. But all we need to do, church, is just look at one verse in Colossians, and we again are face to face with who our God is, worthy of our lives. This is why Paul, after going through all the doctrine in Romans, could come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we read up to that when I read the doxology that he gave there. Oh, the depth and the riches, the who's his counselor, that whole thing. That he could say, therefore, based on that, based on who he is, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable act of worship. Church, what else is left but just to say, take it all. Take it all. And to you, I give it all. And so this morning, are you willing to give your life completely to His Lordship? He's worthy of it. And church, that's the reminder, that's the exhortation, that's the encouragement, that we don't leave this place this morning without getting prayer if we need it. Without getting some accountability if we need that. Without getting right with our Lord. And we're going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to ask the prayer team when worship starts. We're going to close here with the last song. We're going to do that new song again. And I'm just going to ask the prayer team to be up here. Please come and get prayer. You know, sometimes before the message, we're just not in that place. But after the word goes out, we're ready. God's spoken. Please come and just say, hey, I just need you to pray for me. I just need the Lord. We're the church. This is the church. If you can't do that here, you're not going to do it anywhere. And just allow Christ to be who He is and to be our all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your grace. We ask, Lord. We ask, God, that You would just have Your way and do Your work. It's You and You alone, Lord. We want to fix our eyes upon Hebrews 12 as it goes into the application section there. It says, looking unto, running the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we're so distracted, like Martha, with so many things. Help us, God. Help us to be like Mary and sit at Your feet and receive Your person, who You are. We just thank You. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for what You've accomplished. And we just worship You this morning. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.